Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 48. We'll be reading verses 8 through 16, but the sermon will be covering the whole chapter. You can find this on page 41 of the Pew Bible if you want to read along there. Once again, this is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself to the face of the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask for your grace once again, acknowledging that we of ourselves cannot profit from your word unless you work in us by your Spirit. So we ask that you would send your Spirit, that you would be stirring up our faith in Christ, and that it would bear fruit in our lives from what we hear from the word this morning. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Why are you here in this building at the worship of God this morning? There are a number of ways you could answer that question, especially depending on how you understand me to be asking the question. We know there are actually a lot of different reasons that people come to church. One of the reasons historically that people have come to church is the benefits that it brings. It would bring social standing for a lot of people. We think on much of the history of Europe, being a part of the church was not so much of an option as a necessity. And if you weren't part of the church, then you weren't a member of society. For much of our nation's history, to be a church member was necessary to be viewed as a moral person. And it was actually more or less an unofficial prerequisite for holding any kind of public office. And there are a number of other benefits that have caused people to attend and join the church, from just having peace within your family because it's expected of you, or believing that it will make God pleased with you. But one of the questions is, what happens when none of those extra benefits exist? As Steve mentioned in one of his sermons a few weeks ago, one of the reasons that we see a decline in church attendance and church membership in this nation is that the social benefits that came along with being a church member, by and large, just don't exist anymore. And so for those who were in the church, simply because of those perks, many of them have decided to go their own way. This question of why someone would desire to be a part of the church, even in the midst of a context where these benefits are not present, is not a new one. In fact, we see the same issue actually at the heart of our passage here this morning. In the context here we're in the life of Joseph. And if we remember what happened to Joseph, Joseph has been sent off from his family and has actually at this point ascended to become the most powerful man in all of Egypt apart from Pharaoh himself. But the question then is, if you're the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation in the world and have all of the perks and benefits that accrue to you from that, what possible reason could you have for wanting to accept the inheritance and even give up the inheritance of Egypt in order to gain an inheritance in the life of a roaming, nomadic shepherd family? And so we could ask ourselves the same questions when we're in positions where we've been given much, when our lives are going well, when we have that which we think we need. What reason do we have for joining ourselves to the church? Well, this morning, by God's grace, I hope to show you from this passage that God confirms his promises to you by giving you a place among his people. The message of this chapter is that God confirms his promises to you by giving you a place among his people. And we're going to look at this in 3 points. In verses 1 through 12, you're going to see that the Lord adopts you into his family. Verses 13 through 20, we're going to see the Lord blesses you individually. And in verses 21 and 22, the Lord gives you tokens of his promises. And though I gave verses for these 3 points, they're not going to be strictly limited only to those verses. They'll be borrowing backwards and forwards a little bit, but that's more or less the outline that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so look with me at verses 1 through 12. In our first point, the Lord adopts you into his family, as we see the context of what is going on here. In verse 1, it says, "After this, Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is ill.' So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, 'Your son Joseph has come to you.' Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And so what we see here is Jacob, also known as Israel, is approaching death's door. He knows his life is coming to an end, and like we see in other places in the scriptures, he is seeking to give a prophetic final blessing to his sons before he goes. And we'll look at this a little bit more in a little while. But as he's approaching death, what is it that's foremost on his mind? It's quite a good example for us that we see here in verses 3 and 4. Jacob is dwelling on the goodness and the promises of God that have been fulfilled in his life and that God is continuing to fulfill even as he sits there. He's meditating on all God has done for him throughout his life and all that God is still set to do. And this is a wonderful example for how we should act when we find ourselves perhaps approaching the end of our lives, or we find ourselves confined to a sick bed. We also should look to set our hearts on remembering the goodness of God to us throughout our whole lives. When you find yourself in that situation, think on the state of your soul before God. Recount his wondrous deeds towards you in your life. Praise him for his unwavering faithfulness, his faithfulness that will continue to you even in death. And if you regard sin in your heart, find it as an opportunity to repent. If you find no comfort in Christ, if you feel that you do not know him and are actually estranged from him, then with all your heart, seek him in prayer, seek him in the scriptures, turn from your sins, and he will accept you. Cast yourself upon him, and he will receive you. Ask God to forgive your sins and trust that Christ is a willing Savior for any who would turn from sin and trust him, even in their very last moments. His arm is not too short to save. There is no such thing as a bad time for faith. This example should not only be for us on our deathbed, but really something that we should make a habit of doing throughout our lives. God is faithful to us in all of the things that we have in this life, and the small things and the great things. God is working out his favor towards us, and we are very poor indeed if we do not remind ourselves of his goodness, of how he is showing himself faithful. And it's much easier for us to wander into sin, to turn from the Lord, if we don't have before our minds his word and his goodness that he's shown to us throughout our lives. And so Jacob is a wonderful example of how we should act, not only in death, but also throughout our lives in general here. But as we consider what it is that he's doing, we see that he is acting as a prophet of God to give God's blessings to his sons who are coming after him. So his blessing is not merely something that Jacob is here just giving because he wants to give it, but actually because he is the head of his household, because he is serving as a prophet and a priest in his house, he is prophetically giving blessings that then God is going to confirm and work out in the lives of his children as they go forward. And as I mentioned before, we see other examples of this. Noah does this late in his life in Genesis chapter 6. We see Isaac do the same thing in Genesis chapter 27. We also even see Moses do it when he is about to die, as the people are about to enter the promised land. He then pronounces blessings upon them prophetically as he is about to go. And that's what we see Jacob doing here. But then, so what's the significance of this? Why is Jacob bothering to do this? This is actually what he's going to continue. He's going to continue doing this in the next chapter, in chapter 49, with all of his sons. But why do we have this separate incident happening with Joseph and with his two sons? Well, part of the reason is we're being told of the origin of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph was the preeminent among them. He's the one who saves the family, and yet none of the tribes of Israel are named for him. And if we didn't have a story like this, we might wonder why that's the case. But we find here what's going on is it's not because Joseph is neglected, but actually because he is given the place of preeminence to the point where even his children are being adopted into the household of Jacob. But the tension here is what I laid out at the beginning, the fact that there is something that we would tend to overlook because we're expecting, oh yes, Israel is the heart of what's going on in the Old Testament. God's giving his promises to Israel. But there is this real sense of Joseph, humanly speaking, could look at it and be like, well, I have this inheritance in Egypt. What do I need this inheritance that you're going to give? You're not even in the land, Jacob. How is it possible that you can promise these things to me when we're all here in Egypt? You're not in the land. You own just a little bit of it. What's the significance of this inheritance? And we also consider the fact that Joseph's sons have never known the family. Although Joseph grew up in the household of Jacob, his sons have grown up in Egypt. All they have known is their life in Egypt and the privileged possession that they have. And we also consider that this temptation is very real when we think about what the author of Hebrews says concerning Moses. Moses was in the similar position, exalted to a very high place in Egypt, but it's by faith that he esteemed his lot with the people of God as greater than all the riches of Egypt and turned away from the riches of Egypt. This is what is set before Joseph as well. But Joseph sees the promises of God, that this is not simply just an inheritance in a shepherd family, even though it's his own family that is being offered here. These are the very promises of God which far exceed the promises of wealth and prestige and power in Egypt. And so Joseph, by faith, receives these promises and desires to be an inheritor of them. And the way this is going to happen is the adoption of his sons into the family of Jacob, to have an equal place with Jacob's sons. In this way, the privilege and right of the inheritance of the firstborn is being passed on to Joseph. The inheritance of the firstborn was an inheritance by which you received double the inheritance of the rest of your brothers, and you become preeminent over the rest of your brothers in this day and age. And this is what's happening. Joseph, who originally would have just had one lot within the house of Jacob, now receives two on account of his sons. His sons come and replace him and take the place of two. And in that way, Joseph receives double the inheritance from Jacob. And his sons are given equal right, equal privilege, equal access with all of the other sons. It's a bit ironic when we think about the jealousy that existed between his brothers and him previously concerning the favoritism showed to Joseph, and how this could be a point of tension if the Lord had not reconciled the family and changed the hearts of his brothers. But here again we see the prophecy that God said all the way back in chapter 37 coming true, of Jacob reigning over, or of Joseph being preferred to his brothers, being exalted over his brothers, even in this, as they're adopted now into the family of Jacob. But then how does this relate to us? How can we see this applying to us? Well, this is a wonderful picture that the Bible gives us, one of the many, of the doctrine of adoption. Those who have faith in Christ are not only forgiven of their sins and cleansed from sin, but are also adopted into the family of God and become co-heirs of salvation and of the whole creation with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, you can live knowing that no matter what is taken from you in this life, you have a sure and everlasting inheritance with the Lord that is set aside with you. No matter who abandons you or scorns you here, you have a perfectly loving Father in heaven who gave his Son for you. You have a perfectly loving elder brother in the Lord Jesus Christ who willingly gave up his own life to bring you into his family. and you will be received to be with him and with his people. Most assuredly, God will cause this to come to pass because of his great love and the privileges that he gives his people in adoption. But then also another application we can take from this is actually the necessity of church membership. This event shows us that when God redeems and adopts his people, he does so in a formal way. They are constituted into a visible body, and his people are formally joined to it. God is not content merely with allowing his Spirit to work and redeem people and leave them either separate from his people as a whole or with no tangible connection to his church, but he always seeks to bring them in and incorporate them into his body, the church. And this is part of the reason why the Bible goes to such lengths to give us genealogies and censuses that are explicitly listing for us those who are members in God's chosen people. It's also why we see Paul use the, part of the reason why we see Paul use the analogy of the body being members of one another, tangibly connected to one another, not able to live without the other, but being dependent upon one another. But then also part of the reason why we have the visible sign of entry into the covenant and into the covenant people, that is baptism. Because God necessitates that his people be united. The people of God were to be united in vowing to submit to the Lord and to one another. And this was never merely intended to be some spiritual reality that was divorced from a physical, visible, local body of people who were calling upon God's name. No, he calls his people to have membership in his church. And so we see the privilege of membership being given here to Ephraim and Manasseh in a full way. But then also, you are called if you are not part of a visible church, if you are not a member of the church, and you have faith in Jesus Christ, to join yourself to his people and not merely to be an attender or a solo Christian. But then we see not only does the Lord adopt you into his family, but the Lord also, as we see in verses 13 through 20, blesses you individually. Let us look at those verses together, verses 13 through 20. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So we see here, although God adopts many people into his family, that does not mean he gives us all the exact same blessings. Though we're all co-heirs of salvation together, receiving the full redemption of sins in Jesus Christ, he has different places for us to occupy among his people. We see this illustrated first concerning Jacob. If we remember the life of Jacob, he is the one who is preferred over his brother Esau. He is the younger brother who nonetheless God determines to bless over his elder brother. We see he becomes, therefore, the full inheritor of the promise of Isaac, one who is blessed to have many sons. That was not quite the blessing that his ancestors had received in the same way. We see he highlights some of those unique blessings that he's received, that God has been his shepherd all of his life, he recounts that he's been redeemed from all evil, as we can think of the times where he was coming back into the promised land and Esau sought his life, and the Lord nonetheless delivered him from the hand of Esau. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, who is, as we know from other passages of Scripture, the Lord himself, redeemed him from all evil. And we see this particular blessing in the way that he worked in the life of Jacob. But then also we see the particular blessings that are given to Joseph. Joseph, who also was not a firstborn son, but who was preferred over his brothers, who was then given the ability to be exalted and have a great prominence in Egypt and rule over his brothers, even to the point of inheriting the right of the firstborn. I mentioned this passage in Sunday school, but it's worth bringing up again, as the right of the firstborn, as I mentioned earlier, was passed over to Joseph. This is chronicled for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Where it says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the eldest son. So Joseph is given preference. He holds a different spot that his brothers could have been and for a time were jealous of. But nonetheless, this was according to the promise of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord, to do so. And then also we have this pictured with Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim, the younger, is being preferred over Manasseh, the older. The blessings are given to him rather than to his brother. And the Lord promises through Jacob to make him a multitude or a fullness of nations. And this promise in particular is a wonderful and enigmatic in some ways promise, because we think of the tribe of Ephraim as they came to be. Well, they were just part of the tribes of Israel. How is it they're going to become a multitude, a fullness of nations? Well, Ephraim becomes the head of the northern kingdom when the nation of Israel is split into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Judah is ruled by the line of David and the tribe of Judah. Ephraim is the tribe that rules the north, and they are sent away into exile, and then they are mixed with some of the pagan peoples, and from that we get the Samaritans, who were regarded by the Jews as half-breeds, as those who were not part of the nation. And yet we see in the book of Acts the Lord brings the Samaritans uniquely, individually, back into the church. And those who had become part of the nations, who had become part of the scattered Gentiles, are reconstituted and gathered back. And so even in that way, we see this promise that is made here about becoming a fullness, a multitude of nations, is true to Ephraim that is not fulfilled in other ways for his brothers. And so what does this mean for us when we consider our place in the church? We see here that the Lord gives distinct blessings to his people. Again, we're all inheritors of grace in Christ, but we do not all inherit in the same way. Some will have greater portions in this life. Some will have greater rewards in the age to come. So this should spur us, yes, to seek greater blessings, as the Lord promises to reward our works, but it should also make us content with the lot that the Lord gives us, not to seek to the detriment of others, to exalt ourselves over others, but to be content. Okay, well, perhaps the Lord has not decided to make me wealthy in this life. Perhaps the Lord has not decided to give me all that I want in a family or any number of other things. Does that mean that we should cease seeking the Lord? Does that mean we should therefore become unhappy and disaffected with the situation that the Lord has given us. No, the Lord is infinitely wise, and he knows how to cause all things to abound to his glory according to his will. And if you would be contentious about the place that he has given you, then that's nothing but selfish ambition and ultimately rebellion against the Lord. Rather, you should rejoice in the place that he has given you and what he has given others. Rejoice in that as well. For in so doing, we are part of one body. We are members of one another, fulfilling the law of the Lord to love one another even as Christ has loved us. We see, finally, the third point. The Lord not only adopts you into his family, but then blesses you individually, blesses you uniquely according to his word, to his purposes. Then the third point in verses 21 and 22, the Lord gives you tokens of his promises. So we see in those two verses, then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your brothers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." So again, here we see the unique blessing that's given to Joseph and his family here. They get this plot of land in the land of Israel. But as I mentioned before, it's interesting that this promise here is given because Jacob doesn't have that land currently. He's in Egypt. He's not there safeguarding it. He doesn't have a fence around it that says, keep off private property. He's not going to be there. Jacob's never going to return to that piece of land. His people aren't going to return there for over 400 years. How can he promise something that he doesn't have? Well, he can do so according to the promise of God. God has promised to give this land to Jacob and to his offspring. And so Jacob, because he received the land previously, according to the promise of God, bequeaths it as an inheritance to Joseph and to his sons. But yet they have to regard the promise by faith, because Joseph also is never going to see that plot of land. His sons are going to die before ever seeing that plot of land. The only interaction Joseph is ever going to have with it is that we see in Joshua that he is buried on that piece of land that he was promised. But then, so how is it that he is to regard this promise? Well, it's a token that God is giving of his ultimate, his full promises of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob must believe God's word about the land, that he will inherit it, as Hebrews chapter 11 brings out. Chapter 11, verse 21, says that his giving to Joseph was by faith. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. This act of blessing them, this act of bequeathing this benefit to them, is by faith. He has to believe in the promise of God that he could not currently see and did not currently possess, that he would ultimately bring it to pass. But then also he has to believe that there's a greater sense that God is going to bring the promise to pass other than just, oh, your children are going to live in this land in some future generation. Because the promise is not only to his children. The promises of God are to Jacob himself, to Joseph himself. And we think of what God promises ultimately to do in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he not only saves us from our sins, that not only takes away the sting of death, but that he causes us to rise again to new life. And the fact that the patriarchs to whom he promises the land never inherit but little snippets of the land during their lives, yet they are all buried within the promised land. What's the significance of this? Well, when they rise on the day of resurrection, they will rise and be inheritors of that land that they, in which they were buried. They will be reminded of the promise and see it fulfilled in that very way, but then also will be inheritors with all of God's people, indeed, of the age to come. of the entire inheritors of the entire renewed earth, as he has promised to make, even as the book of Romans says of Abraham, that he was not merely promised a little bit of land in the Middle East, as though that was enough, according to the promise of God. But it says, having trouble finding the verse here. For the sake of time, I won't keep looking for it. But in Romans chapter 4, you can ask me later, it does say Abraham is the inheritor of the world according to the promise, not just the land of Israel, but the inheritor of the world. So all of this promise is dependent upon the work of Christ to come, not merely to receive a little bit of land, which is a token of the greater promise, but seeing that in order to inherit even this token, which he is now giving, the greater promise of resurrection must be true, that God has a greater promise in store than merely good and abundant life here, than merely a bit of land in the Middle East, but that he will raise them again to inherit his promises on the last day. So we've seen this morning from the passage that God confirms his promises to you by giving you a place among his people, by adopting you into his family, by blessing you individually, and by giving you tokens of his promise. So I'll ask the question that I asked at the beginning again. Why are you here this morning? Are the promises of God that which you have set your heart upon? Or have you reserved your love and your hope for other things? God calls you to delight and make your hope and comfort consist in the promises of salvation, not merely the blessings of this life, but the ultimate promises that are ours in Jesus Christ, in the coming of Christ and his kingdom. What about your relationship to his people? I'm sure some of you have experienced heartache and trouble in the church, even perhaps great abuse, and that's awful. There's no excusing that. However, if you're using that as a reason not to join yourself to the church, that too is a sin and needs to be repented of. God has given the church for your safety and for your nourishment and growth in the faith, much like he's provided the family for the safety, for the nourishment and growth of children physically. And just like the family, great abuse can occur, but that is not a reason to give up the institution as a whole, but rather for us to strive to be obedient to God's intended purposes for his church. Will you throw in your lot with God's people? Will you throw in your lot even with us? We're sinful. We're going to sin against you as you're going to sin against us. But God has given us his precious promises upon which we stand. And he has given us the tokens of those promises in the preaching of the word, in the gathering for the divine worship week by week that we experience even now, and in the sacraments and in the officers of his church. If you are not currently joined to the church in membership, or if you are a member, but you've had little regard for the church and your place in it, repent and seek to be connected anew. For it is not you or me that will inherit the kingdom of God alone, but all of us, along with all who have ever called upon the name of Christ in truth. And since we are called to be co-heirs, heirs together in eternity, let us have that unity and fellowship of the Spirit even now. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, that you give us a place, a unique place, an inheritance that is not like those of anyone else, but that though we share in a common salvation, you are giving us exactly what we need, exactly what is most conducive to your glory. We pray, therefore, O Lord, that you would give us the strength and the grace and the will to serve you according to the different stations and places you have given us. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.